Good morning. Hello. Anybody shooting 5-cent bottle rockets yet? I got some bad stories about those and scars to prove it. Don't go there. Hey, so today we're wrapping up our series. What's up, front row? All right. What a blast to see you all there. Mind if I call on you every now and then? No, not so much. So, we're wrapping up our series today. Whoa, gosh. Whew. Hey, that was me, right? So, before we wrap up our series, I want to show you a preview. You just saw a pre-preview of our series that's starting next week. It's about money and material possessions. Less is more, stress is bad, giving is good, and tomorrow matters. That'll be the 9th, the 16th, and the 23rd. Today is the 2nd, and so we're finishing our series, Did God Really Say That? And so this is really kind of the game on message of this series. Our big idea is that the more I commit myself to the biblical text, the more disciplined I am in reading, asking God's Spirit in me to help understand, the more spiritual strength I gain, and the more spiritual growth as a result. There is no spiritual growth without a commitment to the biblical text. Do you agree with that? Amen. All right. So our goal, spiritual growth, is really being shaped in the image of Christ, and everything about what God wants us to know about his son and his son's own words are there in the text. And from cover to cover is the life that leads to that now being changed into his image. So that's our idea. Hopefully you guys have been in the text a little more and have made a commitment to it because it'll change your everything. Today is like I said, it's the game on. It's the pivotal. It's the most important. Do you know that everyone that's human in this room, we are the only creatures of God's creation who live moment by moment with the knowledge of our death? Did you know that? Have you ever thought about that? But you do think about it, right? You might not think that you're the only, but you do think about your death, right? I mean, it's unavoidable. I mean, it's that thing out there. And so a knowledge of death naturally brings the next logical question, what is next? What comes after that? And there are a whole wide range of opinions. Mostly the communication of those opinions start with this. I think... Or, I hope. Or, I wish. But what follows is not really a package of communication that's grounded in security or confidence. So we're gonna address that today. So I want you to look at this little short video where this question was asked. What happens when I die? And see how many times you get, I think. Or I hope, or I wish, and followed by, after a clause, comma, but. So I want you to keep track of those. There will be a test afterwards.
Well, I know what I like to think happens after death, but I don't think this is all there is.
That's a good question. I don't think anybody can really say. Yeah, there's a lot of different interesting theories.
I feel like you go somewhere else to reconnect from people from this life necessarily?
After you pass, and if you don't have the Holy Ghost and receive Christ in your life, I think you're going to hell. That's, the Bible speaks of that. And you must have you must be saved and have the Holy Ghost in order to go to heaven. And that's where I'm bound. That's where I want to go. That's where I'm striving to go.
I don't know, man.
I personally think we still look out for our loved ones. That's just me, but.
Yeah, I don't think anybody does. And if they say they do, I'm kind of full of it.
Not necessarily a specific place or a specific routine that's supposed to happen. I feel like it's different for everyone and everyone's journey.
I'm a Christian, so I believe that if you are a believer, then you'd obviously be able to walk on the path of God. At the same time, going to college in a place that's filled with a lot of non-believers and just like people that, you know, are coming from various different religions, I've become a lot more open to different other aspects of the afterlife, from like there not being an afterlife at all to like different types of pictures that people paint about the afterlife. So.
I don't know where, but I think there's always someone looking out for you.
Either if you trust in Christ, eternal salvation, if you deny Christ, eternal damnation.
I feel like your spirit, your soul definitely lives on, you know, into the afterlife, whether it's being reunited with friends or loved ones. I'm not really sure.
I like to believe that I'm going to heaven when the lights are out.
Who can really say for sure, but I definitely think that we're more than just a shell, more than just a body.
I would like to think that we get to be an individual after death and be reunited with others that have gone before us. But I think it's more likely that we just become part of energy.
I don't know if you caught it, but the guy who early is sitting to the right of the young lady, when he says, anybody who thinks they know is full of it, then they cut back to their conversation where she's saying, oh, yeah, I'm going to heaven. And his face was like, I'm with somebody that's full of it. I would like to have been a fly on the wall in their next conversation. Most people who believe in heaven are sure that they're going there. And they typically define heaven as a place where people who have led good lives are eternally rewarded. And people who agree that there's a hell will summarize hell by saying this is a place for people who have led bad lives and die without being sorry and are therefore eternally punished. So our goal today is to talk about heaven and hell, and not from the perspective of thinking or wishing or hoping, but from the perspective of knowledge. Is such a proposition possible that we can speak to the realities of the existence or not of heaven and hell from the platform of knowledge and not conjecture? See, I didn't sleep very well last night because, I mean, this is it right here. This is the conversation. We can talk about money and material possessions, really important. We can talk about being a better parent, a better husband, a better wife, a better employee, a better friend, a better brother. We can talk about all that in the Christian life as platforms for our communication, but this is it. Heaven and hell, because this thing is running out rapidly. So I want to give you a word of caution. In the 9:30 service, we had some sort of, yeah, that's right, talking about hell. That's not our posture if you're a Christian. When we speak about the reality of hell as a believer, we should do it with heartbreak. You see, all of us, if we're followers of Jesus, are to be nothing more than one beggar showing other beggars where to find bread. Or in my own case, I'm a nobody who wants to tell everybody about somebody. Because this is the question. And in the Christian community, and really even in Christian academia, scholarship, for some reason there is a lack of clarity on these questions, particularly when it comes to hell, because it's so unpleasant. Hell. And you know, preachers aren't really going to hell anymore these days. Meaning, we're not talking about it much. We're not going there, which is really, really a shame. Because if hell is a possibility, as a reality, we should be talking about it more. Because this thing is running out. So that's what we're going to do today. Today we're going to get a biblical grip on heaven and hell. Okay, that's the goal of our series, to look biblically, think biblically, act biblically. So before we start, I got a little quiz for you. This is a true or false quiz. Answer. Don't answer like you're in church. Answer as you want to answer. First question, true or false? Jesus Christ is the most loving person to ever walk the earth. And what would you base that in? I would base it in the fact, I answer true. I would base it in the fact that no one else has stretched themselves out for my eternal well-being. Jesus said in John 15 that no greater love has one person for another that they give their lives, lay their life down for a friend. See, I could lay down my life for your temporary good, but there's absolutely nothing I could do for your eternity. So I believe Jesus would qualify as the most loving person to ever walk the earth. Second question, Jesus Christ is the boss. Thinking biblically, it's obvious. Not only as creator and sustainer, he is also the judge. He says of his relationship with God the Father, my Father judges nothing on his own, but has given me all authority to make those distinctions. Third, true or false, Jesus Christ is God. See, this is important because if we're talking about heaven and hell, we need to know that someone can speak authoritatively on the subject with knowledge. If I'm going to gain knowledge, I have to have a trustworthy communicator through experience. And in all the ancient creeds of early Christianity, Jesus Christ himself, and it's biblical, in Peter's letters to the churches and then distilled into a Christian creed, that Jesus Christ, upon his death on the cross, descended into hell to show the powers of evil, darkness, and death that he is who he said he is. He showed himself off for the glory of God. And then Ephesians 4 says, he also ascended into heaven carrying captives like me in his wake. So if we're going to gain security of knowledge, we need to be a partner to someone who has that experiential knowledge, correct? So therefore, the final true or false, Jesus Christ is authoritative on the subjects of heaven and hell. Okay, now that we've established our expertise that's being brought to the conversation, let's stay with him, especially as we talk about hell, because that is most distasteful. I'm not going to be able to cover everything here. What I recommend is that you have access to the slide files. I think we post them in a PDF alongside the message file online. Because I'm not going to be able to dig into all these scripture references. It's a pretty significant survey. But Jesus had a lot to say about hell. In Matthew 25, Jesus is in one of his final pods of teaching before he goes to the cross. And he talks about the behavioral expressions of someone who's committed to his teaching and life in the kingdom. And if you remember it, he says, there's a bunch of people with needs. There are prisoners. There's people without food, water, clothing. And those that obviously have said yes to my life expression through the kingdom and the teaching that I have brought, they meet those needs. And the least of these receiving from you is like you did it to me, for me. And then he says, on the other hand, those who are rejecting kingdom life and my teaching about eternal life will not be interested in being people of compassionate behavior. And as you have not communicated to the least of these, you haven't done it for me. But that's not the focus of my teaching today. The focus is, in this conversation about behavioral expressions, Jesus assumes the reality of hell. Hell, a brief primer. You know what a primer is. That's what I told you this is. This is an introduction. Matthew 25, hell is a prepared place. For those, Jesus says, who will not live according to the kingdom and my teaching, they are the goats in this story. There's sheep and there's goats. The goats are going away to life. I mean, the sheep are going away to life. The goats are going away to this prepared place. And this is how he says it. Then he, the master, the king, the boss, will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devils and his angels. Hell is a prepared place. Will you notice that it's not primarily at first prepared for human beings? Do you see that? What I also want you to notice is that this place is prepared because of a posture of pride taken up by God's creation against the Creator. The devil, formerly known as Lucifer, according to Ezekiel 28, was created to be God's masterful worship leader in heaven. And because of his pride, he desired God's position. And because of his pride, he was cast down. In Isaiah chapter 14, you see the five prideful statements of Lucifer. I will raise my throne over God. I will ascend to the highest place. I will take the throne of heaven. And so because of pride, because of a desire for self-exaltation, condemnation occurs. But hell is a prepared place. Sometimes we get this idea of God when we think about hell and judgment and punishment and him making things right. We kind of cast him as we are, as sometimes as parents. We get real reactionary with our kids. Like, ah, you can't do that. And we got this temper tantrum. And we're going in spontaneous bursts so we can get back at you or make sure you do right. This is not God in the least. Heaven is a place now prepared for the necessary punishment of every heart that exalts itself against God. Hell is a prepared place. I'm going to use the same text, a different portion. Hell is a permanent placement. And I want to be very careful about this because you might not, I don't know how deeply you are into Christian progressive thinking. Christian progressive thinking. Jude said, I want to talk to you about the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. That was back in about 55 AD. And it's been solid enough as a doctrinal foundation since then. What's our progressive thinking? But a lot of Christian scholarship is leading toward Christian behavior and Christian thought that says, oh no, hell is not, hell is, but it's not really how Jesus is describing it. And this is how Jesus describes it. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. What does eternal mean? And the progressive scholarship says eternal literally means in Jesus' case, and what he's trying to communicate is that it's all done and it can't be undone. Like a soul is now annihilated. But a soul cannot be annihilated. God breathed his spirit into each and every human being to live forever. But the idea is, we're just going to crush this out. Why would this need to continue? Evidently, sin is serious. And its penalty massive. So, hell is a prepared place, and hell is a permanent placement. And then, what I really want you to notice is that now hell is the appropriate place for prideful people. People who have walled off their hearts against God's message of forgiveness and salvation through his Son, and self-exaltation, self-will. I will be the boss. I will rule over. I will. Now, we're going to go a little bit deeper here for a second, because I want you to walk with me through more of Jesus' statements that have to do with this pride that results in hell-bound reality, I say, with a broken heart. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus' opponents, cast as religious people, are saying to him and his followers that you're of the devil. And Jesus says, how can I be of the devil? If I was of the devil, I'd be doing things the devil does. Instead, I'm doing the work of my Father. Look, it's life-giving. It's transformational. It's amazing. It proves who I am. And then Jesus draws a line in the sand. You know, the beautiful thing about Jesus' words is he never leaves any confusion. There's never any confusion. I think that's helpful for a simple-minded man like me. Not surprisingly, the ultimate expression of pride is also the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin is denial of my need for a Savior. Now, I know that you've been in some systems of theology and what God is up to and how he works that have proclaimed an unforgivable sin. I want to tell you, those are not right. Not because I think they're not right. They're not biblical. They're not biblical. Our task as followers of Jesus is to think only biblically, not systematic, in any way that errs with the biblical record. I feel like I'm about to do the Rick Scarborough thing. My old pastor. So, the unforgivable sin is my pride that stands up to the message of God's forgiveness and salvation through his Son and said, denied. But even more crazy in this message from Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, I'll show it to you in just a second, is that this sin of pride and denial is not directed at Jesus and therefore unforgivable. It's mind blown. Here it is right here. Jesus says, in the presence of everybody claiming that he's not who he says he is, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Is anything neutral in this expression? So I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven. I don't know why slander is now parsed out of the global sin. I don't know. That's an interesting study in its own right. Every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy, say it with me, against the... So Jesus' community partner, the Holy Spirit, is now elevated as the one who is offended with the unforgivable sin. Read on. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, who's the Son of Man? Will be forgiven. You should be going like this. Things that make you go. You see, where this is kind of okay news is that as a believer, if I slip and something comes out of my mouth like, oh, you know, when I say, oh, JC this, or, you know, use his name without any purpose, you know, that's forgivable. But this sin against the Spirit, anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. See, that's what blasphemy is. It's either self-talk, internal development of conversation, or an expression of refusal and denial of what the Spirit is doing. You see, because it's the Spirit of God who is working in us in this world, in this age. Jesus is ascended to the Father, and the Holy Spirit is the fiery agent of life change. And it's the Holy Spirit that penetrates our heart and our chest and says, man, there's something not right here. There's another possibility. You need to think about the path you've chosen. And Jesus said the denial of the Spirit's work, the stonewalling of the Spirit's message, is the unforgivable sin. Why? Because it ends in my denying the finished work of Jesus Christ that the Father sent him to perform and finalize. And the Spirit is now the agent of that message. So hell is populated by people who hear from the Spirit and resist over and over and over and over and die without bending a willing, surrendered knee to him. But make no mistake, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess. But in hell, the confession is, oh, what? You see, I want to give you the best argument against universalism. You know what universalism is? It means that because of what Jesus did on the cross, everybody is saved whether or not they choose to bow their knee to him or not. I want to say that cannot be right in any sense. Because God has stamped me with the dignity of free choice. And as C.S. Lewis says so brilliantly, hell cannot be now emptied and repopulated in the kingdom of God with people who never wanted to have anything to do with him to begin with. I say with a broken heart. How could it be that I resist him and blaspheme the work of his Spirit and deny my entire life and then somehow, not wanting to have anything at all to do with this God, be suddenly transformed into his glorious presence? It's incompatible. It's a non sequitur. It doesn't work. Will not be forgiven either in this age or so we see that the Spirit is the one working in the world. From John chapter 17 or John 16, Jesus is about, this is another teaching pod from John's gospel. We see what the Spirit is supposed to be up to. Very truly, I tell you, Jesus says, it is good for your good that I am going away, because unless I go away, the advocate, the paraclete, the counselor, the one called alongside, the homoousios, of the same kind as me, cannot come. You see, when Jesus was on the earth, he was Jesus, a solid. But in his now resurrection and ascension and our now bowing our knee as believers, we have him in us by his Spirit, and we are Jesus's everywhere. And he said, it's good for me to go because you're going to do even greater things than I am. What he means is multiplied. I'm now everywhere. And this is the Spirit's work. He will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. So I want you to take in the world and personalize it. The Holy Spirit will prove to Mitch that he's in the wrong about his sin and about what it means to live righteously and about the truth of coming judgment. And by God's grace, I'm just one beggar offering bread to another. When the Holy Spirit finally broke through, I recognized my sin and my need for a Savior, and I did not deny any longer. But if you continue to resist the Spirit's work about sin because people do not believe in me, about righteousness because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. See, that was the proof of Jesus's his deity, his crucifixion and his resurrection, the righteous one. And about judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned. So hard-hearted, denying ones, continuing to refuse the Spirit, I say with a broken heart, there is no neutral for you. There is no neutral. From the authority of the Word of God, you're either surrendered to Jesus Christ by the power of his Spirit, or you're in league with the condemned one. I don't say that lightly at all. There's no heavier way for me to go. Now, let's talk about heaven. Want to? All right. I'm definitely going to not talk about heaven in some of the ways you've been reading books. Some of the 15 minutes on the Divine Merry-Go-Round books. My cotton candy spool never came to an end. Snicker. Dude, you got to be careful what you're reading out there. 17 seconds in hell. A minute and a half in heaven. Really? Biblically, that's not even, we can't even approach any way to affirm or accept any of that. Remember, there's only one who has entered hell to prove himself and then ascended to heaven to lead captives in his train. But I do want to recommend this book to you by Randy Alcorn. This is a trustworthy resource from a biblical grip on heaven. Okay? Please don't read these self-centered treatises. I'm not sure where they come from. At the very worst in evil, they come from a desire for money. I also see a combination of just psychotic experiences combined with demonic influences and complete confusion from a dream state as well. But the thing that lacks across the board in every one of these stories is that the reality of heaven is that God's glory is the preeminent expression all around. Not my personal satisfying experiences or me sitting in the lap of Uncle Joe. I'm sorry, bubble burst. We had mind blown. Now do we have bubble burst? This is a trustworthy resource. So here we go. Let's start with this. Common misconceptions of heaven. And you hold some. Yes, you do. Here we go. First one. The who of heaven. Who's there? Disembodied spirits or angels. Babies in diapers carrying harps, floating around. You know, one of our most common misconceptions is rooted in some of our animated cartoon features. Wile E. Coyote gets hit in the head with an anvil. Off the cliff, pow, a 6-foot-deep crater, and he arises playing a handheld harp with a pair of wings and a halo around his head. Right? This could not be more unbiblical. There are no humans become angels. First Peter says that angels are so fascinated by what God has planned for his human creation. They're completely blown away. He says it like this. Angels long to look into the details of these things because they don't get it. We will not be angels. We will not be disembodied spirits. When God wraps up history and the new heavens and the new earth come down, no, I'll get to that in a second. The where of heaven, it's up there somewhere. See, I think that leads to our insecurity because I want something terra firma, right? I want to put my foot on something. I want to put my hands on something. I want to put my hands on someone. Well, I'll fly away, oh glory. Where? Somewhere up there, of course. The what? Chilling on a cloud with a harp or some other reasonable facsimile that I can make beautiful music to the Lord for all eternity. Dude, I'm glad these are all misconceptions, because if that's the case, I love Jesus and everything, but he's going to have to reconfigure my mission up there. Thankfully, he doesn't have to. He's already got it all figured out. So, what's the skinny really? Not misconceptions, but biblical realities. The who? Solids. Say it with me. Hit yourself. Solids. Solids. When Jesus was resurrected, he came back to hang out with the peeps for a while, but he had not only solid, he had amazing potential. Locked doors? Didn't matter. Door's still locked. Here's Jesus. They're like, whoa, you're a ghost. I'm not a ghost. Give me something to eat. Solid. We are the people now perfect and sinless with amazing potential. You should start to get excited. That's so much better than sitting on a cloud chilling with a harp. I encourage you to look into 1 Corinthians 15, this passage, this text between 35 and 54, when Paul says that it's the same seed. My body, when it dies, this seed that is mortal is now raised immortal, the same seed. So it's me now prepared and perfected. Perfect. The where? God with us down here in paradise, remade from the form of a garden to the form of the city, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. There's not even really an expression that has to do with eternity with God in the Bible that says in heaven. It's always this new heavens and new earth. All through what we call the Old Testament, the prophets are talking about this new thing that God is going to do that's in the form of this substantive city. You should be getting excited. And then the what of heaven? Wider opportunities for service and adventure based on faithfulness in this life. In Luke 19, Jesus tells a story about a king who was going away and would return. And in his absence, his people. So let's now bring it into our context. Jesus Christ ascended. We're waiting for his return, and now we're his people. And before he leaves, he gives us all gifts and says, use these for the glory of my kingdom. And then he returns, and he sets up his kingdom. He sets up the forever. And he says to those who use their gifts well, man, you've done a great job, faithful one. Come, take charge of 10 cities. You know, I'm so glad that my reward for faithfulness is not going to be more rest. I don't need rest. I need action. I need to be useful in God's service. And it seems that God's got usefulness projected for me in the new heavens and the new earth. And then he says to another, good job. Here, take charge over 5 cities. This, I can see your faces. This is news to a lot of you. I'm sorry about that. It shouldn't be. Because the more confident and secure you are with that reality, the more you put what he's given you to work for his glory. These rewards are his idea, not mine. That's pretty cool, right? What do you think? Yeah. So, therefore, number three, how I know where I'll go. You remember the, I wish, I think, I don't think, I don't know, I don't, I think, but. Remember all that? We're not designed for any of that, Christians. We're designed to know. The follower of Jesus, his disciple that leaned against his chest in the upper room hours before his crucifixion and then stood and watched him be crucified while he had Jesus' mom, and Jesus said, hey, from now on, this is your son, and from now on, this is your mom, the apostle John. He said in his first letter to the church that these things are given to us so that we will know we have eternal life. There's no guesswork. Because only in knowing do I have the security, courage, and confidence to move forward with the gifts he's given me to make him look good in this life. One final word, John 14. Jesus is, again, just hours from crucifixion, and his followers are still confused. I like that honesty. He says, man, I'm going away. Where are you going? We can't. Jesus said, I'm going away and you can't follow me now. How will we know how to get there? How? What's the way? He said, I am the way. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And if you know me, you know the Father. Look how many times you see no here. Verse 7, if you really know, you will know. From now on, you do know. What's keeping us from knowing? What's keeping us from acting on our knowledge? Yeah? That's all I got for you today. Stand with me. Has this been helpful, I hope? I'm a man in need of constant affirmation. But mostly, I just want to encourage you to get into your text. Everything we've talked about today is right there for your life. Turn off the TV. Put down John Gresham, I know. Get into the text. That's God's love letter to you. There's life there. Father, thanks for the clarity of heaven and hell. Father, I pray that your spirit, again, the one who works in this world in these times, would be allowed in to break our hearts. For those of us who have never surrendered to Jesus, I pray that moment would be even now, that we know we have sin, and our sin brings shame and guilt. And the Spirit says that the body and blood of Jesus Christ has washed all that away. If you will surrender and now live with a brand new purpose. Father, for those of us who are believers and are just sort of, like, I don't know, stuck, pray you would encourage us with the reality that heaven is life. It's vibrant. It's dynamic. It's got roles and responsibilities and adventure. And we are perfect and sinless, ready for action. And I pray that that motivation would motivate us to use the gifts you've left us with to bring you glory and honor in this world. And we would see ourselves as beggars offering this beautiful bread to others. We would not see anybody as written off or not qualified. We were not qualified. That we would offer life and hope and peace through the cross and the resurrection by the power of the Spirit. And all of God's people said together,